Thank you. I appreciate that. If you're new here, we've spent the summer going through the major chapters in the book of Isaiah in a sermon series called The Hope of New Creation. And we're looking at a section within Isaiah that's addressing people that are returning from Babylonian captivity, and they're coming back and they have this deep disappointment and discouragement. You ever have that, anyone? Deep disappointment and discouragement. And what happens is the reality of life back in Judah did not match the hopes that they had during the exile. Any expectation of this is going to be the golden age in Israel, it didn't line up. It just didn't happen. And maybe you could relate to that. There's a gap between your expectation and the reality that's in front of you. And let me say something. The gap isn't necessarily a bad thing. It's what we do in that gap. When I'm in that gap, it is funny because Kendall was talking about church planting and these ideas, and there's a quote that I've applied to church planting. It's by the great theologian Mike Tyson, and it's everybody has a plan until they get punched in the mouth. And that's kind of how I felt church planting went. Everybody's got a plan till they get punched in the mouth. But what do we do in that gap where reality doesn't match up? And we could do a lot of things. I've tried several of these. We can compromise. We can drift into cynicism. We can settle for a lesser vision. Maybe this is what God called us to do. Maybe this is what we can do. Or we can grow. Barb will be talking about that in a few weeks. We can grow in that valley in a hope-filled pursuit of God's promises. And so Israel that's returning, they have a choice in that gap. You're going to be in the gap, all right? That's going to happen. But what is it that we do in that gap? And so while they're in that gap, the prophet Isaiah talks about these four servant songs. He gives out these four servants because Israel's going, okay, what do we do now? This is not the reality we expected. What do we do? And Isaiah gives these four servant songs. And one theologian says this about the servant songs. He says, no subject connected to the Old Testament has been more discussed than the question of the identity of the suffering servant. So we're going to talk about this suffering servant. And Isaiah chapter 53, it's the culmination of these servant songs. And so Isaiah is quoted about 80 plus times in the New Testament. I mean, you could preach the entire gospel from the book of Isaiah. In fact, they did in the early church. Now, of those 80 quotes, most of them come from Isaiah 53. The majority of them come from, and some of you might have grabbed a sheet when you came in. That's like an inexhaustive, because you might study and go, oh, he missed this one, he missed this one. I only had so much paper. But like every verse in Isaiah 53 is quoted in the New Testament. They looked at this and said, wow, this is important. This is the story of Jesus. Now, normally at this point, this is where I would tell you that there's Bibles in the seat cushions. You got a Bible on your phone. It's going to be on the screen. And turn to Isaiah 53. But all that part is true, the first part. But the suffering servant doesn't start in Isaiah 53. It starts in Isaiah 52. So turn to Isaiah 52. Grab those Bibles under the cushions. Get your Bible first and then apply it to the neighbor. All right. Isaiah 52, let's start there. Isaiah 52, verse 13. It says, behold, my servant. It says, look, behold, look, my servant. He shall act wisely, and he shall be high and lifted up and shall be exalted. So we're wondering, okay, who is this servant? You know, there's three times in the entire Bible where the words high and lifted up occur. There's three times in the entire Bible that those words occur, and all three occur in Isaiah. And two of the passage, nobody disagrees as to who when it says high and lifted up. Jews, Christians alike say that's God. It is God that is high and lifted up. So let's look at the other two passages in Isaiah that says God is high and lifted up. So Isaiah chapter 6, verse 1. This is sort of like the intro to Isaiah, although it's in chapter 6. But it says, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on the throne. Jews read this and said, he saw God. He sees God sitting on the throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. It's fascinating. He sees God, and he just describes the train of the robe, because I think he hit the floor, and he's looking up and like, what did you see, Isaiah? I saw a robe. But so he says, I saw the Lord high and lifted up. Now, when I read John chapter 12, verse 41, I want to suggest that Isaiah saw a pre-incarnate Christ. Christ before he walked the earth. Because speaking of Jesus, John says this in John 12, 41, Isaiah said these things because he saw the glory, his glory, and spoke of him. I'm like, okay, so John says he saw Jesus. I think that was Jesus that he saw. That's how I put things together. Isaiah 57 is another time that talks about high and lifted up. Isaiah 57, verse 15, it says, for thus says the one who is high and lifted up, who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy. And here's what the one says that is high and lifted up. I dwell in the high and holy place, and also with him who is of a contrite and lowly spirit, to revive the spirit of the lowly and to revive the heart of the contrite. I could do a whole sermon on this one. This is just this powerful picture of God. You look at God and he's high and he's lifted up. He dwells in the high places, in the holy place. And then there's an and. And if you write in your Bible, I promise you, you won't go to a bad place for doing this in your Bible. All right. But if you write in your Bible and you circle, I would circle that and. Because God dwells in this holy place, this high place. And then it says, and he dwells with those who have a contrite heart, with a lowly spirit. And he revives the spirit of the lowly. It kind of sounds like God's saying, I will dwell in a holy place and I will make my home with those that are repentant. That come to, and it kind of, we start to get a clue about this gap. There's a second gap here. There's a righteous and a holy God, and there's broken and sinful people. And as we start to look at this, we see, okay, we're starting to see, how do people flourish as human beings? How do we flourish for those of us that tend to live in this gap between our expectations, between our hopes and reality? And I think if we're going to do that, if we're going to flourish as people, if we're going to understand this passage, we need to be perfectly clear about what this passage is talking about. Those of you who've been here, you know, the servant is Jesus. I don't know how you come to any other conclusion than Jesus. And we need to be perfectly clear about that. Jesus is the chosen servant who humbly suffers for our sins. Humbly suffers before our sins. Jesus is the hope of the world. And that's contrary to the discussions that we have. Like, if this happens, then things are going to be good. If this happens, no, Jesus. Jesus is the hope of the world. My hope is built on nothing less. Okay? It's got to be Jesus. And here's the danger for me, for you, when we're in that gap. Here's the tendency, and whether you are a Christian or not, the tendency is to find hope and answers apart from Jesus, apart from following Jesus. Now, as Christians, we do something unique. We do something that's not like Jesus, and then we baptize it and attach Jesus' name to it and say, I'm following Jesus. Okay, you and Jesus worked that out. And I said a couple weeks ago that when that gap, we can describe it as something that God has placed in our lives that is designed to create a holy dissatisfaction. A holy dissatisfaction where the good things, the bad things, things that I actually want to happen, and I can say, God, this is a good thing. But that holy dissatisfaction isn't going to be met in this good thing. That holy dissatisfaction can only be met in a relationship with Jesus Christ. And let me be as clear as possible here when I talk about Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the second person of the Trinity. What I'm saying is Jesus is God. He is God in the flesh. And God in the flesh comes, does for us what we cannot do for ourselves. Centuries upon centuries, what we could not do for ourselves, God does for us in the person of Jesus. All right, now we're in Isaiah 53. So turn to Isaiah 53. By the way, the reason why I gave you all those passages, because you're going to drink from a water hose today, and there's so I could do an 8-week, 13-week sermon series on this alone. We're just going to do fire hose today. So Isaiah 53 verse 1, who has believed what he has heard from us, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant, like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Are you sure, God? Is this the plan? This is the one that you're going to redeem, you're going to make all things new. And let me be perfectly clear that so we understand. I'm asking people, I'm inviting you to trust Jesus. To trust Jesus with your whole life, your whole heart, every decision you make to trust Jesus. And to be very clear, I'm not asking you to trust into my imaginary invisible friend in the sky. All right, as sometimes people refer to God or Jesus. I'm talking about this servant king who came into the world with pretty much little fanfare. Some shepherds got a really cool announcement. That'd be cool to be at the shepherd's field that day, but no big announcements, no horns at a palace or anything like that. In fact, Jesus is born in basically a food trough, and because there's no room in the inn. Shepherds, they come in. It's like God in the flesh, King of Kings, Lord of Lords, comes into the world, and some shepherds show up. And if the holidays that you and I call Christmas and Easter, if they tell us anything, they tell us that Jesus is not invisible and he is not a disinterested God. Jesus steps into real time, real history. God becomes flesh. He lives among us, and he is well acquainted with my sorrow, your sorrow, and with our grief. Any of you that ever experienced those things, all of you, Jesus is well acquainted with that. And you hear that, and I don't know about you, if that story sounds too good to be true, you're not the first people to say that. You're not the first people. In fact, God's people return from exile, from captivity, back into their land. And they come back in the land. They're in that gap. They're disappointed between reality and their expectation. They say, God, you've abandoned us. Really? I thought I just led you out of captivity. But you've abandoned us. You've forsaken us. And John, in John's gospel, he quotes Isaiah 53:1, and he applies it to Jesus' story. Let me put this into context for you. John gives six signs. He shares six signs that Jesus performs. And the last sign that he performs before this is he raises Lazarus from the dead, which is like really cool sign if you ask me. You know, guy dead, rise him up. And by the way, a sign doesn't exist for itself, right? A sign points to something. It tells us something. Right? So these signs are pointing. Jesus is declaring who he is. He's telling God's story. So he does this, and then Jesus enters into Jerusalem on a donkey. If it were my story, it would have been a war horse, and I'm God, I'm in charge. But it's not my story, and I need to realign with his story. He enters into a donkey. And there's some fanfare for a little bit, and then some Greeks come up to Jesus. Or they come up to one of the disciples, and they say, hey, we want to see Jesus. And somewhere in this process, Jesus says, oh, my time has come. And Jesus breaks out into a prayer, and he says, Father, be glorified. Be glorified, Father. And the coolest thing happens. God the Father speaks. Matt, okay, we're outside. Jesus prays, Father, be glorified. And he says, I have glorified my name, and I will glorify it. And you're like, this is a really cool moment. And then the people go into a discussion. And some people say, I think it thundered. God spoke, and they're like, I think we heard a noise. Some other people said, I think it's an angel. I'm like, really? God just spoke, and you heard a noise. And then Jesus says, I'm the light of the world. Walk in the light as long as you have the light. And then John just jumps back in with commentary. And it says, though he had done so many signs before him, they still did not believe. And then he says, and this fulfills what Isaiah said. John 28:38, it says, Lord, who has believed what he heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? So New Testament scholar N.T. Wright, he says John's telling a story. And while John is telling a story, he's telling the gospel story, people around are having their own conversations about how the world is, how the world should be, what the Messiah is like, what he should be. By the way, the world's telling you a story. All right, you turn on the TV tonight, I don't care what channel you turn on, they are telling you a story of how it is or how it should be, what to hope for, what to be afraid of. They're telling you a story. And you and I, we all live out of stories, right? You know, because you say things like, we don't do that around here. Why? Because that's not our story. You know, so you're living out of this story. And by the way, that story probably has more impact than any of us think. And I think that's why Apostle Paul says, do not be conformed to the pattern of this world. All right? You need to renew your mind. You need to come back to this story. And T. Wright continues. He says this. He says, these six signs are just the tip of the iceberg. Jesus did all kinds of things, of course. And it says, they were selected to make individual points. Jesus is telling a story about new creation, new dimensions to God's work, new exodus, new life, new light. And yet, he does all of that. Jesus tells his story. And he says, and everyone went on with their conversations. Like, just rose somebody from the dead. Changed water into wine. Oh, cool story. Let's go back to our conversation. He had done all these things, and they still don't believe. Wright says this. He says, the challenge for us is unmistakable. Are we going to just go on with our conversations as God unveils the project he has been working on all this time? Are we going to complain that we wish he had done something else instead? I don't know if you've ever done that one. God, this isn't what I signed up for. Are we going to say, yeah, we probably believe, but we'd rather that people around us don't know? Or He says, are we going to admit to ourselves and the watching world that is looking at this Jesus that we have seen the glory of God? Is that going to be our story? Isaiah 53:1 and John 12:38, there are expressions of lament. It's not like they're saying, hey, here's something cool. They're lamenting. They're saying, God has spoken. And we left unchanged. We went on and told our story. And I don't think we're so different than the people in the first century. I'm not convinced that our main topics of speech are so different from the stories that we hear on the news. We have many ways that the same definitions on what is success, what is good, what is bad. We hear stories on the nightly news. We hear stories from whatever leaders we like. Well-respected Southern Baptist pastor, pastors right outside of Washington, David Platt. He says this. He says, if we are not careful, we can confuse the gospel with American ideals, values, powers, and politics. And he says, in doing so, we could lose the way of Jesus. And he says, what he has called us to is far greater than what we are tempted to chase in this world. And he says, especially in my country, like my comfort, my power, my politics, and my prosperity. And I think a good test for me of what is the story that I'm telling, like when I walk into the church building, what's the story that I tell? When I'm having coffee and donuts and I'm talking, what's the story that I'm telling? Because whatever story I'm telling there is probably the story I'm going to tell on Monday. And a lot of people, whether I say that's the gospel or not, they're going to say, oh, he's a pastor. He, she is a follower of Jesus. That must be what it means. That's the important stories to tell, because they're telling that story. And to be perfectly clear, I'm not here to promote a political side or suggest, you know, why don't we just all meet in the middle? That is like the opposite of what I'm saying. What I am simply saying and advocating for is the gospel of Jesus Christ. That is our hope. That is my hope. It's not a if this or if this person or if this person. It is Jesus Christ. It is the hope of the gospel. Okay? Our unity isn't race, isn't what political side, it's none of that. Our unity is in Jesus Christ. He is the hope. That is the story that we have to tell. And I can tell you this, because have you been there when this happens? When we make this much money, when we move here, when we do this, then we'll be happy. You know what happens every time that happens? Every time I say that, I am met with a deep, holy dissatisfaction. That, okay, maybe that was good. Maybe it wasn't. But my hope is in Jesus Christ. I am deeply satisfied in Jesus Christ. Who has heard the story? Who has believed the report? And that's not to say that there's not important things. I'm not dismissing important things going around. But what I'm saying is there's something bigger. And there is a story that transcends my story. There's a story that transcends this nation. There's a story that transcends this world. And it is the gospel story. And my hope and prayer is that I never leave God's word. I never leave God's presence and then continue with my story. I live that story out in a broken world. And if you really want a quick summary, here, I'll throw this in. This is a freebie. You want an example of how to do that? Look at the exiled Daniel. Go through Daniel. Look at Daniel. Daniel served ungodly kings, but he never lost focus of the kingdom. Daniel learned to speak Babylonian, but he prayed in Hebrew. He served in the king's court, but refused the king's food that would defile him. All right, that's all free. Verse 4. Surely, talking about Jesus, he has borne our griefs and carried away our sorrows. Isn't that awesome? Jesus bears that for us. He carries away our sorrow. Yet we esteemed him as stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. Sometimes I don't know if you ever do that. You're like, well, that sin's not a big deal. Pierced for our transgressions. It's pretty serious. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him, the chastisement that brought us peace. At peace with God because of what Jesus Christ did. And with his wounds, we are healed. Now, I'm going to ruin Christmas for everyone here. When I look at a manger scene, I think of the manger. I always look for a shadow of a cross. I'm sorry. I apologize. I mean, not really. I know a sanitized story sounds better. But saving the world does mean paying the penalty of sin. Saving the world deals with sin. And have any of you ever listened to the Christmas story and go, these three guys brought some really odd gifts? Mostly the women, they're like, why didn't they bring Tupperware and diapers and, whatever? But they brought myrrh. What is myrrh? Oh, thanks. Got some myrrh. You know what myrrh's for? They put it on dead bodies. They put it on dead bodies. Sorry, told you I was going to ruin Christmas. No, I just made it great. Early church fathers, they would look at this and they would say, this is foreshadowing Jesus' sacrificial death. St. Augustine said, gold as paid to a mighty king, frankincense as offered to God, and myrrh as to the one who was to die for the sins of all. And if God himself was to make all things right, sin must be paid for. Sin must be dealt with. Death must be defeated. Isn't that incredible? Jesus defeats sin. Jesus defeats death so that we might become the children of God and experience all that he has for us. Jesus was pierced for our transgressions. And what an incredible story. What an incredible story, as the ancient church would say, that true God, of true God, begotten, not made, of one being with the Father, that is the one who came and died for us. That is the one that made us right with the Father. And as we would sing years later, amazing love, how can it be that you, my King, should die for me? What an incredible story. We need to go back to that story. Live out that story. Verse 6. Maybe you find yourself in this passage. I find myself in here. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. We've all gone astray. We all hope in a different story. This next thing. We turn to other things. Old Testament theologian Walter Brueggemann says this, the servant stands in their place. Let's just change that a little bit. Servant stands in my place. Servant stands in your place, bearing the burden of their iniquity, demonstrating that God's saving action comes not through power, but through the suffering of an innocent one. I'm telling you, it would be a different story if I were Jesus. Prophesy who's going to hit you next. Oh, you want me to prophesy? Or you remember those legions of angels I was talking about earlier? Boom, here they are. But that's not what Jesus does. Jesus takes my shame, my sin. He takes that upon himself. That's the story. That's the story that I belong to. Live out God's story. Verse 7, it says, he was oppressed and he was afflicted. Yet he opened not his mouth. That's incredible. I mean, we want to yell. We want to outshout. We want to declare But this is not going to happen to me. I'm going to defend myself here. And it says, like a lamb that is led to slaughter, like a sheep before his shears. Isn't it incredible how long before Jesus walked the earth this is written? And so he opened not his mouth by oppression and judgment. He was taken away. And as for his generation who considered that he was cut off, they said, okay, we're done with this Jesus. We don't have to deal with him anymore. Cut off from the living, stricken for the transgression of my people. And they made a grave with the wicked and with a rich man in his death, although he had done no violence and there was no deceit in his mouth. This is fascinating in so many levels, in that this was written centuries upon centuries upon centuries before Jesus was executed like a common criminal. Jesus is executed alongside two criminals, and then they laid him in a tomb. Do you know who owned that tomb? Not necessarily his name, but a rich man. A rich man. Whoa, that's a really good guess, Isaiah. That's really good. And for centuries, you know what we've done for centuries after this death, burial, and resurrection? We debate as to who's responsible for that death. Isn't that fascinating? We debate. Was it the Jews? Is it the Romans? Was it these religious leaders? And I find that so ironic, because we tell the greatest story ever, and in telling the greatest story, we follow the same pattern of the world. The story that says, my side is right. This is it over here. It's the Jews. It's the Romans. It's this. We point the fingers. And let's be perfectly clear. If we want to spread out some guilt, there's plenty to be shared. There's plenty to be shared in this whole incident. And you know, it'd be one of those things where you know, you have the next Sanhedrin meeting. You're like, what were you thinking? Okay, you know. But be perfectly clear. If Jesus had to die for sin, and my sin required that death, I'm the guilty one. you want to know who's guilty? Who put the nails there? We did. And until I come to that part to say, okay, that's my sin, that's my shame, that's my guilt, that's my penalty, we're stuck in those sins. I need to confess that. That Jesus, your Lord, you died on the cross for my sins and my salvation. I turn from these other stories. I turn to you. Have your way with me, Lord. Verse 10, it says, and yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He's talking about they're putting him to death, and then he's going to see the offspring. Usually dead people don't do that. And he shall prolong his days, and the will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of anguish of his soul he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many be accounted righteous. He dies on the cross for my sin, and we're accounted as righteous before God. And he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he has poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. That's us, by the way. He's numbered with us. And yet he bore the sin of many to make intercession for the transgressors. All right, let me just wrap this up here. Jesus' suffering wasn't an accidental thing. It's not like he was getting to the cross and like, okay, where was it? What went wrong? Was it when we came into Jerusalem on the donkey? What could I have done? This is a deliberate plan of God's redemption. The Bible tells us that God the Father made Jesus, made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. If you're looking for a deal today, this is it. He takes our sin, gives us his righteousness, that we might become the righteousness of God. And then the Bible tells us here and other places that this same Jesus that takes my sin, takes my shame, takes my guilt upon him, rose from the dead, and he is seated at the right hand of the Father, interceding on my behalf right now. Which is incredible, because sometimes when we're in that gap, and you can do it if you're not in that gap, but a lot of times we get in that gap where we don't know what to do, we start to pray. Say, oh God, I need your help now. Now the cool thing is when you pray, you have entered into a prayer meeting. Because Jesus, the one who died for your sins and your salvation, is seated at the right hand of the Father, interceding on your behalf. You're entering into the room with the Trinity. How cool is that? And so those of us that at times tend to live in this gap between expectation and reality, Jesus is the bridge. Jesus is that bridge. Jesus fulfills everything here. He bears our sin. He brings us righteousness. He intercedes for us. The questions are we going to believe that? Are we going to believe that? And when we go out in the world tomorrow, what's the story that we're going to proclaim? Is it the story of Jesus? Are we just going to repeat the same conversations, the same stories that everybody around us is telling? I want to suggest we have a bigger story that transcends all of those stories. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, what an incredible story. What an incredible God that you, my King, should die for me. And so, Father, I pray that each person here would proclaim, Lord, I'm one of those sheep that has wandered, that's gone astray. But you died for my sins. You died for my salvation. The one who knew no sin became sin that we might become the righteousness of God. And so, Lord, right now, I receive you as Lord and Savior of my life. And thank you, Jesus, that you are interceding right now on behalf of each person here. And Father, I pray that we go out this afternoon. We go out tomorrow. And we live out of your story. And when we find ourselves veering, that we would come back to you. Jesus, you are our hope. Have your way with your people. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.